Before I begin, let me at this time, if the children are still with us, they are dismissed. So if anybody's with us still, they can go. This week was Valentine's Day. I'm sure many of you this week celebrated Valentine's Day by eating the heart-shaped chocolate or the heart-shaped chalk. You know what I'm talking about. They can be fresh or stale, and you can't tell the difference. And they look like chalk, they taste like chalk, and they function like chalk if you write on a chalkboard. And I personally prefer the chocolate to the chalk candy. And if you had some of the chocolate that was made by one of the big companies, whether it's Hershey's, Nestle's, or Dove, I want to share with you, I want to give you a quick insight on the chocolate manufacturing process before it ended up in your hands. When producing approximately 60,000 pounds of chocolate in 8 hours, the production line is massive. And let me just give you an idea. 60,000 pounds of chocolate is equivalent to about 80,000 12-ounce bags that you buy at Walmart or Target. And if you ate that 12-ounce bag of candy, one bag a day, it would take you around 220 years. I wouldn't recommend you do this, even if you have insulin with you. And the production line goes like this. It's divided into the hot side and the cold side. And there's about a 30 degrees of difference. One side, the hot side, is set about at 90 degrees of temperature, and the cold side is at around 60 degrees. And in the hot side, the chocolate is kept in a liquid state where you can form it, you can drop it into molds and shape it into whatever shape you would like. And on the cold side, it comes out in a solid state after it goes through the coolers. And at the cold side, it can be wrapped and bagged and packaged away. And in the hot side, while it's in the liquid state, it is kept in these giant tanks. And in these giant tanks, there is a device called the agitator. And it's a giant mixer with blades. It's similar to what you have in your laundry machine. If you open your laundry machine, that thing that goes around is called the agitator. And what the agitator does, it mixes and it stirs the warm, melted chocolate so that it keeps it from hardening and separating. And then once the chocolate is stirred, it gets sent into the coolers and onto the cold side to be packaged. And the agitators were crucial in the chocolate-making process because it stirred and mixed the liquid chocolate, and it kept it in that state. And when the agitator malfunctioned, which happened quite a few times, when it malfunctioned or broke down, three things happened. The chocolate in the tank slowly began to harden. And second, the production line stopped. And third, the production workers became agitated. And the broken agitator became the agitator of my spirit. And I think it's a great way to describe anger. The agitator is such a great description because what it's doing is when we're frustrated, when we're threatened, our spirit is agitated to anger. It is stirred, it is mixed with the emotion of anger. And if I asked you this morning, has your spirit been agitated lately? How would you understand that? If I asked you, have you been irritated this week? How would you understand that? Let me give you some scenarios. When your toddler stalls during bedtime and makes excuses not to go to bed, and 2 hours later, he or she is still up, is your spirit irritated? When someone at work gets that promotion or that project that you know is not a good fit, or you spend half your working hours that seems like you're taking diversity training or equal opportunity or sexual harassment training. Not that those are bad in itself, but it seems like that is all the work is pushing down on you. Is your spirit agitated? When you're stuck in traffic and a car cuts right in front of you, in front of that 3 feet of space that is so entitled to you, and when someone at school talks behind your back, spreading rumors about you that is not true, or when you're at the line at the grocery store and the person in front of you, when you're trying to pick the fastest line, is paying in nickels or paying with a credit card that isn't functioning right, are you easily angered? And how do you respond? Do you respond with grace and understanding? Or do you respond with grumpiness, physical violence, verbal abuse, or even worse, the silent treatment? The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that true love is not easily angered. When describing the idea that love is not easily angered, one commentator writes this, Phil Ryken, the president of Wheaton College, he writes, "We could add other synonyms. Love is not grumpy or grouchy. Love does not get ticked off. Love does not go off on rampage or tirade. Love does not launch into a verbal abuse or give people the silent treatment or get into a bad temper or do whatever else it is tempting to do when we are angry or irritated." As sinful humans, we're so easily angered. And it's so natural to respond with the sinful reaction of anger. And as a matter of fact, it would be unnatural and divine to react with grace and understanding. So this morning I ask you, what is anger? What is anger? And what does it mean when Paul writes, love is not easily angered? The literal definition of the original Greek word that is used here, it describes a sense of being stirred, stirred to anger, incitement, agitation, irritation, or stimulation. This is the literal definition. And the same word is actually used in Acts chapter 17 to describe Paul's spirit when he saw the pagan Athens, and that his spirit, we are told, is provoked or distressed inside of him. This is the same word that we see. And it's important to note that this word is actually used in the passive voice. And let me review that real quick. In a passive voice, the focus is on the action, whereas in the active voice, the focus is on the subject. So for example, if I were to say, Jordan ate the pie, that would be in the active voice, where Jordan is the focus. If I were to tell you, though, the pie was eaten by Jordan or whoever, the focus there is on the focus of the action itself. And then the passive voice, the focus, as I said, is in the action. And here, the action of not being easily angered, that is the central focus. And the ESV renders a translation, it is not irritable, which in this case is used in an adjectival sense, and it's not the best translation. The New American Standard uses the word, it is not provoked. The King James is similar. It says, it is not easily provoked. It gives it more of an emphasis. And the NIV actually has the best translation. It says that it is not easily angered. And in the thought for a thought, that's a very good translation, because the literal translation we see here is that love is not irritated, it is not provoked, or is not easily angered. And certainly, anger has a negative connotation in our society. But we have to ask ourselves this, is all anger bad? Is all anger bad? Let me give you an example. Let's say this week you hired a babysitter so you and your spouse could go on a date. You come home from your date, from a nice, lovely dinner date, and you find that your kids have built a golden calf. You ask, well, where did they get the gold? Well, it's from your earrings and your bracelets and your watch. They melted it and they built a golden calf. And they're dancing around and they're worshiping this golden calf. Should you be angry? Well, the answer is yes. In Exodus 32, we see Moses as he came down from Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandment tablets, that as he saw that scene, he was angry. He was so angry that he dropped the tablets, broke the tablets, the very tablets that were made by the finger of God, we're told, that it was God's work, and he dropped them. And God himself was so angry that he said, I'm going to kill the Israelites. And it required Moses to intercede on behalf of the Israelites so that God wouldn't take that action. So is this bad type of anger that we see here in God and Moses? One commentator writes this, says, anger is a complex emotion. It can be a healthy emotion and a hellish habit. And not all anger is bad anger. After all, when you hear of the Jews being annihilated during the Holocaust, Hitler's actions and his decisions should anger you. When you hear of the young, innocent children going into slavery or human trafficking, That should stir your emotions to anger. When you hear of babies, dying babies who are innocent because of abortions, this should stir your spirit to anger. And after all, we see Jesus angry at the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because of their injustice and their sin. So how do we make a distinction between good anger and bad anger? What are the different types of anger? Jonathan Edwards writes this. He says, "All anger in men is either a virtue or a vice. The anger which is a virtue is the same which is called zeal. Our anger should be like Christ's anger, and we never read of his being angry, but in the cause of God against sin." Another commentator writes this, "Righteous anger, therefore, expresses the desire to punish justice, not because we delight in the evil of punishment as evil, but because punishment is required to redress a wrong. When it is good, anger is a passion for justice, motivated by love for others. And great love is the root of great anger." So on one hand, we have righteous anger that seeks justice, it hates sin, and it's rooted in love. It is rational, and it is in control. And on the other hand, we have selfish, we have sinful anger. And this is connected to the love of ourselves. It is full of sin, selfishness. It is irrational and out of control. According to the American Psychological Association, the underlying message of highly angry people is that things ought to go my way. Angry people tend to feel that any blocking or changing of their plans is an unbearable indignity and that they should not have to suffer this way. Maybe other people do, but not them. You see, selfish anger is our attempt to control the world that doesn't agree with us. It's a response out of fear and insecurity. And why? Because it's easier to be angry than to be hurt, to be vulnerable, and to be helpless. And when we get angry, it gives us a sense of false control as we try to change a world that doesn't agree with us. And so often when we prolong that anger, when we try to hold on to that anger, we end up holding a grudge. And when we hold a grudge, this can be very dangerous for us and painful for us. Because when we hold a grudge, what we end up doing is we actually end up holding a prisoner. There was a very influential pastor mentor in Hawaii that mentored me. And by the pastor, his name was Pastor Waxer, that was his nickname. And he said this, and this was very profound. He said, "When you hold a grudge against someone in anger, you hold a prisoner. And when you forgive that person, you release the prisoner. And that prisoner is you." That when we hold a grudge against somebody, the prisoner that we're holding is ourselves. Prolonged anger is the imprisonment of ourselves. And we must forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And remember that love keeps no record of wrongs. And Pastor Kynes will expound on that next week. So let me be very clear here. The type of anger that is being addressed here in 1 Corinthians 13, the love is not easily angered, is the selfish, the sinful anger that we're talking about. It is not the righteous anger against sin. In selfish anger, there are two types. We have prolonged anger, which is holding a grudge. And then we have the other, the rather being quick to anger. And it's also known as having a short fuse. Perhaps you've heard of that term. Have you ever known someone with a short fuse or an explosive personality? Over the years, I've handled various types of explosives. As a kid, I would play with the little firecrackers, and they'd have long wicks, but some of them came short, and I would still try to play with them. And then as I got older and older, those little firecrackers turned into military-grade explosives. And based on my experience, both as a child, from my childhood experience and also military training, what I do know about explosives is that when that thing goes off, you do not want to be anywhere near the explosion. And you want to make sure that fuse is long enough so that you can get away from it or be in a safe distance from it. And perhaps this morning, you know someone with a short fuse. And it's often hard and traumatic even to be around them. And you don't want to be anywhere near them when they explode. Or perhaps this morning, you might be the one with a short fuse, quickly exploding into anger when the world doesn't necessarily agree with you. And you have tried to understand why you're angry, why you hurt other people, and why you hurt yourself. Maybe it was because of a painful childhood experience or an experience as an adult that was traumatic. And your anger is a defense mechanism to protect yourself or to control the world, which seems to be spiraling out of control and doesn't agree with you. And you want to fix your anger problem, but you haven't had too much success. And to address it, whenever you want to address an issue, you have to find the root cause. And if you don't know the root cause, you're only going to be putting band-aids on a big major wound. So what is the root cause of selfish anger? What is at the root of the selfish, sinful anger? Now, there are many issues behind anger. Some commentators have even said there were sexual frustrations. Some have said that it is pride. It is a lack of contentment in the fellowship of God. There are many different things: pride, insecurity, fear, hate, selfishness, discontentment. But I'd say all of these things are rooted in one thing. They're rooted in sin. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17. Here's a passage that we read earlier. Ed read it for us, and I want to expound some of these parts. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and I'll actually read from the Pew Bible version, which is the NIV 84. I know there's a lot of different translations, but just bear with me. NIV 84, it says, Matthew chapter 5, 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." What you see here in the verses 17 and 18 is a thesis of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the idea that Jesus is going to be expounding on for the rest of the sermon. And what we see is that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law and the prophets. Well, the Old Testament laws, it was really the reflection of God's personality, His glory, and His holiness. And what God was trying to tell the Israelites was this: do you want to really get to know me? Do you want to know who I am? Well, here is who I am in the form of laws that you can understand. Try to live this out, and you will get an idea of who I am. That was what the Old Testament laws were. And it showed the Israelites that it was impossible for sinners to keep the laws perfectly. But the good news is this, is that Jesus came to fulfill what we as sinners could not fulfill. There was no way that the Israelites could live out the laws perfectly, nor could we. We are sinners. And yet the good news is that Jesus came to fulfill it. He lived it out perfectly. Verse 20 says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Here Jesus explains how holy you must be to enter his kingdom. And he's using the Pharisees as an example, not that they were so righteous, not that they were so holy, but that they were not good enough. If you remember, they had all these different measures and laws protecting them, trying to safeguard the scripture so that they would live a righteous life. But what Jesus is saying is that, no, that is not even good enough. And he goes on to explain, let me tell you how holy these laws actually were. So how holy do you have to be to enter into heaven? Well, let's look at verse 21. And it's interesting that his first example, he's equating anger to murder. Verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fiery hell," or the fire of hell. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." In verse 22, what you see is that he says, "You will be in danger of the fire of hell." In the New American Standard, which I believe in this passage gives a better translation, it says that you will be guilty. You shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I want you to jump to verse 48 with me in the same chapter. How perfect do you have to be to enter to heaven? Let's look, verse 48. "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to be perfect and without sin. This is impossible. So if the sin of anger is equivalent to murder, and if we have been angry for selfish reasons, then none of us can get into heaven by our own works. Because to get into heaven, as we saw, you must be perfect and holy without sin. See, the root cause of anger is our sin nature. And our selfish anger is rooted in that nature. And sin affects every part of our being, our mind, our heart, our body. We are affected. And the result is a life that is marked by a pattern of constantly missing the mark of God's holiness and constantly trespassing God's line that he drew, and we're pushing ourselves away from that line, from his perfect fellowship. And we're sinners, and we want to live, and even if we want to live a holy life, a life of love that is not easily angered, if we want to live that life, we need a Savior. We need help. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He says, "Do not say, 'I cannot help having a bad temper.' Friend, you must help it. Pray to God to help you overcome it at once, for either you must kill it or it will kill you. You cannot carry a bad temper into heaven." See, when sin is the root cause of anger, then your only solution is to kill the sin. And you can't do this on your own. You can only do this by trusting in Jesus Christ and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. That your only solution is to trust in the one who fulfilled the laws by living a sinless life and who died, who paid the penalties of your sins on your behalf by suffering on that cross. So that in faith, as you trust him, you may be given his righteousness and your sins punished at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is an exchange of this double imputation that Jesus gives his holiness to us. That when we come before the throne of God, what God sees is the perfection, the holiness of Jesus Christ that is put on us. And your sins are put on the cross and it is punished forever. That God sees you just as if you have no sin. You are justified before Christ if you remain in Christ and your faith is truly in Christ. At the cross, we witness the righteous anger of God, where his anger against sin and his love for sinners is demonstrated in Jesus' crucifixion. The cross is a demonstration of God's justice on our sin and his love for the sinners. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Kine said this quote. He said, "God loves in us what is his and hates in us what is ours." When you commit your life to Christ in genuine faith, you are justified. Where by the power of the Holy Spirit that is living in you, you will grow and mature spiritually. And since sanctification, the very process of spiritual maturity that you enter into after justification, is a lifelong process, you will never be fully spiritually mature here on earth. It will take you a lifetime to mature. But when you pray and say, "Lord, help me to be more patient today. Help me to be less angry today. What God is going to do, he's not going to necessarily give you this ultimate transformation right away, but what he will do is give you opportunities to grow in your patience, to grow in your lack of anger. So over time, you will be mature spiritually and you will continue to grow. And you will see over time that selfish anger, that sinful anger will diminish as the Holy Spirit in you is sanctifying you. And prayerfully, over time, that you, your responses will be filled with compassion and understanding. So in Christ, how should you deal with selfish anger? How should you deal with selfish anger? Well, thankfully, God doesn't just leave us and say, good luck with your anger. He doesn't just let us be, but he gives us himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is through him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are able to be changed and transformed. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 says this, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. And this understanding that he talks about is always, or in many cases, is said with wisdom. And this understanding and wisdom is the only thing. It comes from God. It can only come from God. Church, when that person cuts you off in traffic and you feel like they're invading your space, trust in the one who is the provider of all good gifts, the one who gave you your car, the one who gave you the roads to drive on, gave you that 3 feet of space in front of you to be protected. Trust in the one who is able to provide and respond with patience and understanding. When it seems like your loved ones rebel against you and that they don't listen to you and you feel like you're losing control of your authority, trust in the one who has the supreme authority. He is in control in the midst of all the chaos that you see around you, and respond with compassion and understanding. When your coworkers, your boss, your organization agitate you and it seems like the world is spiraling out of control, trust in the one who is in charge. Know that God still sits on the throne, and respond with understanding and compassion. God's desire is for us, his church, to live out his grace and compassion in this angry and cold world. To show the world that there is a loving God, that there is a compassionate God who desires for his love to trump over anger. Charles Spurgeon said this. When talking about sinful anger, this is what he said. Is such anger honorable to our Christian profession or glorifying to God? Is it not the old evil heart seeking to gain dominion? And should we not resist it with all the might of our newborn nature? Many professors give way to temper as though it were useless to attempt resistance. But let the believer remember that he must be a conqueror in every point, or else he cannot be crowned. If we cannot control our tempers, what has grace done for us? We must not make natural infirmity an excuse for sin, but we must fly to the cross and pray the Lord to crucify our tempers and renew us in gentleness and meekness after his own image. Love is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. Let's be a community of grace. Let's show the world that God who loves us is a God of compassion and understanding. Love is not easily angered. Let's pray.